I am delighted to be with you today. I spent yesterday with several members of this church and some others doing a special program on how Lutherans understand the Bible. I see some of my students back here this morning. And for those of you who couldn't make it, well, if you are interested in the theme, I'm sure you can just ask any one of them who was there, and they should be able to pass it all on to you. They were all paying attention, I know. And speaking of good students who pay attention, your beloved sabbatical pastor, Patrick Van de Mater, was one of them at Trinity Lutheran Seminary, where I once taught. He must have started there 20 years ago.
Oh.
Way back, finished up around 2009, and look, now here he is. We probably shouldn't tell too many stories about each other, but I can say we were proud of him. The seminary was proud of you, Patrick.
I'll pay you later.
Oh, really? The faculty was proud of him, I was proud of him, and my dear wife, who was his financial aid director, she was really proud of him. And today, I could preach about the beheading of John the Baptist, but I thought I would go with a happier theme. For in our second lesson, Paul's words to the Ephesians, he writes about the riches of God's grace, which God has lavished upon us. That's certainly a happy thought. And also, I would add a much more Lutheran one. Lutherans, we've always been more interested in grace than decapitation. We know prophets can get in trouble. Martin Luther certainly did. And there have been thousands of prophets and martyrs up to this very day who have given their lives for the gospel. Let us remember that. But for preaching, let's focus on that gospel for which they gave their lives. The riches of God's grace lavished upon us. I know the words from that Ephesian lesson as I was reading it. There's so much there. It's such a thick, full passage that it just kind of goes right over you. Maybe you notice a phrase or something, but lots of theological terms all heaped together. Here I wrote down some sort of a, God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love. You know, somebody could write a 10-page thesis on that, you know, for a paper at the seminary. God destined us for adoption according to the good pleasure of God's will, to the praise of God's glorious grace. It's another thesis statement. We have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. God has made known to us the mystery of God's will as a plan for the fullness of time. We have been marked with the seal of the promised Spirit, the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people. I mean, there's a lot to chew on, right? It just keeps going. It's all good stuff, and there's just so much going on that it's hard to know what to make of it all. I might already be losing some of you. But come back, and I'll tell you how somebody once put it to me. A bit more simply. I think I was a teenager when I first heard a talk about how God was absent-minded. This seemed mildly irreverent and a little bit sacrilegious, which is probably why I liked it as a teenager. God is supposed to be all-wise and all-knowing, omniscient. And you know, God never forgets anything. But some hippie preacher, our youth pastor, was telling yarns about how God is actually very forgetful. And he was quoting Bible verses to prove it. There were these passages in the Old Testament where God promises to forget the sins of Israel. At least I remember as a kid thinking, how can God forget? God can't forget anything. God knows everything. Everything that ever was or is or will be. But it's right there in the Bible, the hippie preacher pointed out. God forgets the sins of Israel. Not just to forgive them, but to forget them. I will forget your sins and remember them no more, God says. At about exactly the same time, there was a song on the radio by a group, most of you don't remember, called The Band. They did, you know, The Night They Drove the Old Dixie Down or something. They had another song called The Rumor, and there was a line, the chorus that went over and over in that song that said, well, you can forgive and you can regret, but you will never, ever forget. And I just remember hearing that song, you know, and then I'd hear this preacher telling me, God forgets. God forgets our sins. And I thought, oh, that's beyond me, because if somebody does me wrong, I think, like the song says, I might forgive them, but I don't know that I'll ever forget. God's better than us, according to the Bible. And then, eventually, I found this clincher passage in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where it says, right there in the lesson I read, God sees us, present tense, God sees us as holy and blameless. That's what I just read. Did anybody go, huh? God sees you as holy and blameless. How can that be? The Bible does not just teach that one day we will be holy and blameless in heaven when we've been made new. It says that we are already that in the eyes of God. Incredible. Sounds like theological heresy. I'd want to call the bishop, but I don't want to report the Apostle Paul, you know, and it's right here in the Bible. So, back to my teenage hippie preacher, he was saying, we know we are not holy and blameless. We know that we are sinners. My guess is every one of us right now could probably think of several sins, several failings. We are at least aware of our inadequacies. But the Bible says, God is not. God forgets our sin and doesn't even see our failings. God, he said, is absent-minded. All right, well, yeah, I went on to become a theology professor, and I actually don't know if all that holds up 100%. But it was a rather creative way of making a point. That has obviously stayed with me to this very day, and I don't have to grade the person on a theology paper, so I'll just, you know, let his words do to me what he probably intended them to do to me, to rumble around in my head and try to make some kind of sense out of a forgetful God who, according to the Bible, sees me right now as holy and blameless. How can that be? Well, I'll tell you what the theologians have said, and you can decide. Theologians say that God sees us right now the way we are going to be. God views everything, including us, from the perspective of eternity. Right now, at this little moment in the time stream, we might have all kinds of problems and sins and failings, but God does not look at the moment. God sees it all, past, present, and future, at once. And so when God looks at us, God doesn't see us as sinners trapped in a moment. God sees us as the people we will be, holy, blameless, faultless. That's the way the PhDs want to say it. You know, they're basically saying the same thing the hippie said. The point then is not that God doesn't know our sin, but that God also knows our goodness, our potential, our destiny. God made us, created us, and said before the foundation of the world, God envisioned us to be holy, good, lovable, righteous people. And in spite of current experiences, we are still essentially what God made us to be. We can't see it, but it's true nonetheless. We are the good, holy, lovable, righteous people who God created. Now, when I was younger in the Lord, I thought that grace meant that God loved me even though I was completely unlovable. I don't deserve to be loved. I'm just some pathetic, poor, sinful loser. But God loves me anyway. That actually is probably true, but it does not plunge the depths of what the Bible means by grace. It's not so much grace as pity. And the Bible does not say that God pities us, poor, worthless beings that we might be. It says God loves us. It says specifically in Isaiah that God loves us the way a husband loves his bride. Now, you have to get it's a very patriarchal culture, so that's what they're going to put it that way. We might try to use more inclusive language, but that's what it says. It says, God loves us the way a husband loves his bride. And I want to note, not just his wife, but his bride. The analogy for God's love for us is a honeymoon. The Bible says, and this is the word that Isaiah uses, that God delights in us. God adores us. God is pleased to have us. That's much more than just saying, even though we're worthless sinners, God loves us anyway. It's not just pity. Of course, God overlooks, forgives, even forgets our sins, and God does love us, even when we turn out to be pretty disappointing people. But the Bible has a much greater statement than that about God's love for us. God is not too dumb to see us for who we really are. Rather, God sees in us things that we do not see, things that we don't see in ourselves or in each other. What all that theological jargon in Ephesians that I was reading earlier is trying to say is just this: God sees us the way we were meant to be. God sees us already right now the way we will be. So the Bible does not teach that God loves us even though we are unlovable. It teaches us that God loves us, and in fact, that we are lovely, lovable people because God made us to be lovely, lovable people. We might be currently trapped in a somewhat unlovely or unlovable moment, but it's just a flicker in time. When God views you from the perspective of eternity, God sees someone who is very lovely and very lovable, someone in whom God delights. God is overjoyed to have you in a relationship, to love you. Does it seem too much? Well, Ephesians talks about the riches of God's grace that God lavished upon us. So, yeah, how can it be too much? So one thing I've learned about the riches of God's grace, I'll kind of sum up and conclude with this. I've learned that it is too much. It is a mystery that goes beyond anything I can ever understand. Let me be more specific about that. The love of God is something that I do not really comprehend. I don't get it. And that is very biblical. The Bible says in Romans 8 that we can never know the fullness of God's love, the height or depth of God's love. God's love for us is a love beyond knowing. That's the exciting part. Beyond knowing means there's always more to discover. Simply put, as we grow spiritually, as we come to know God better, we always discover that God is better than we thought. So, I taught at a seminary for 35 years where people devoted their lives to learning more about God. And the same thing happened every single year. At the end of every year, I believe every single one of our students believed that God loved him or her more than they did at the beginning of that year. They would tell me, a year ago, I thought I knew what it meant to say, God loves me and all of us and the entire world. I mean, I thought I knew what it meant, but now I realize I didn't know it all. Now, finally, I get it. And I would just get to stand there and smile and think, no, you don't. Wait till next year. I taught for 35 years, and the same thing happened to me. Every year, every single year, I would discover that I had been selling God short all along. Every year, I would discover, wow, the goodness of God is so much greater than I thought. I need to call all my old students back again and tell them, whatever I told you about the goodness of God, it's better than I told you. I know that now. But you know what? I didn't. This is what it means, the gospel, to be loved by a God whose love is beyond knowing. The closer we draw to God, the better we get to know God, the more we discover how good our God is, how loving our God is. We discover that it's better than we ever thought, than we ever knew. That's what life with God is like. We call it the gospel good news. Amen.